This morning, we'd like to continue in our study of Joshua. Wednesday night, we gave somewhat of an overview or introduction to the book of Joshua. Just quickly with some points of review, that the book of Joshua, of course, is following the time in which the primary character has been Moses, as the one who led the children of Israel during their time in the wilderness for 40 years, the one that was seen as their deliverer by the hand of God, of course, from leaving Egypt, crossing the Red Sea. And when you're in the books of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, four of the five books of the Pentateuch, we see Moses and the things in his life and connection with the children of Israel. But Moses has died. Moses, even though a great man of God, was not able to enter into the promised land. At the end of the book of Deuteronomy, across the page, you may notice in 34 and 5, so Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab according to the word of the Lord, and he buried him in a valley in the land of Moab. Verse 7, Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eye was not dim, nor his natural force abated. And the children of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. So the days of weeping and mourning for Moses were ended. And Joshua the son of Nun was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands upon him, and the children of Israel hearkened unto him, and did as the Lord commanded Moses. There arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face in all the signs and the wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh, to all his servants, to all his land, and all that mighty hand, and all the great terror which Moses showed in the sight of all Israel. And so Moses has died, and time has come for a new leader, Joshua the captain. Corresponding with picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, the captain of our soul, the captain of our salvation. You know, as we have thought on and pondered in times past and other Old Testament studies, that we have wonderful principles and instruction in the New Testament, and yet in the Old Testament we have storybook pictures, illustrations to help clarify and teach us more about things that we need and know in our life as New Testament believers. The whole of the Word of God is profitable and for us. And so when we look at Joshua, we see pictures for us in the Christian life. We considered a couple of overheads Wednesday night, looking at how the book of Joshua would correspond with the New Testament book of Ephesians, in the sense that when you look at Joshua, we see words such as inheritance and possession. The children of Israel were told to take hold, to possess the inheritance that was theirs. When you look at these words, inheritance and possession or possessed, these words come up around 70 times in the book of Joshua, particularly the latter half. It's almost like a two-part study. You can study the first 12 chapters and then the next 12 in one sense of diagramming the book of Joshua. Nevertheless, they were told to take hold, to possess that which was their inheritance. Corresponding to Ephesians, our position is this, that we that know the Lord Jesus Christ, we are said to be in Christ. That is our place. That is our position. We are in Him. We are in Christ. Christ is in us, we that are saved. And we are said to be in the heavenly. So when you look at the book of Joshua in a similar light as how you look at Ephesians, and what does it mean to be in the heavenlies? Well, in the heavenlies, I would not suggest that Joshua is saying that, okay, now they've crossed the Jordan River once you come on into chapter 3 and 4, and now that's like saying they're in heaven itself. Would not suggest that, even though you can make some application to that. It would be more applicable to say that the heavenlies is speaking of where we are in Christ. You see, we are, as it says in Ephesians chapter 2, seated in the heavenlies. That is our position. We're not physically there in heaven itself. And as you look at both Joshua and in Ephesians, the child of God still has a battle before them. If Joshua was speaking of being in heaven itself, then there would be no battles before us. But in the book of Joshua, there's battle after battle after battle to put down this enemy, this enemy, this enemy. Like manner in the book of Ephesians, for us in the New Testament, is the church. We are in Christ, we that are saved. Ephesians 1 makes it so clear of our position in Him. But yet, by being in the heavenlies, we still understand that we have battles. We have the adversary of the devil, and there are battles in this Christian life. We are eternally secure, we that truly are a child of God, but yet there are battles before us. And so in this we consider not only the position that we have, but also the practical outworking of the Christian life. Notice that in Joshua, the exhortation in chapter 1 that we considered Wednesday was, Joshua, be strong and of a good courage. There is much land to be possessed, but you're going to need to be courageous. You're going to need to be strong, dear Christian friend today in the church age. Be strong and of good courage. Why? Because it corresponds to Ephesians. You know, we are told in Ephesians 1 that we're in Christ, but by the time you come to the end of the book in chapter 6, he says, because of the adversary of the devil, put on the whole armor of God. And so as we consider Joshua's great pictures and applications for us as we see ourselves in Ephesians, we consider these positional truths of who we are. That does not change in Christ. Yet we consider the practical outworkings in the Christian life. Now, as we look to chapter 2, please, of Joshua. In chapter 2 of Joshua, after the very encouraging words some three times or four times in chapter 1 to be strong and of good courage, we now see that the Lord is instructing Joshua as they are now on the brink of entering into this promised land. Gospel stories. You know, there are many gospel stories in the book of Joshua. And in chapter 2 and in chapter 6, we see kind of this story in one sense broken up. In chapter 2, we'll consider this morning of how they were to enter in after the spies were to go and check out this city, Jericho. Chapter 6, we see when they actually go in and have a victory there when the walls come down in Jericho. The Lord willing, we, at some point either tonight or Wednesday, we'd consider the chapters between chapters 2 and 6 dealing with Jericho as they actually cross over as a nation over the Jordan River, actually into the Promised Land. Now in chapter 2, they're spying it out. This brings to mind some things that I mentioned briefly also Wednesday, that there are several similarities in the life and times of Moses and with Joshua. When you compare the things that happened to Moses as to some of the things that will be seen now in Joshua, you're reminded back into the Pentateuch, into the books of Moses. And here is one of them. You see, they will, in chapter 6, or rather chapter 3 rather, we'll see that the Jordan River will be parted. And they will be able to cross over. This would remind us of the Red Sea. Back in the days of Moses, when they left Egypt, the picture of the world, they had already been bought by the blood and pictured by the Passover lamb. The blood was put on the door and the door lintels and the doorpost, rather. And we see that the comment in Exodus chapter 12, as one brother mentioned it this morning even, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And so this led up to the Exodus, and they went, and the Red Sea was parted for them to cross the Red Sea. You see, when they left Egypt, that was showing that they, by virtue of the Passover, the lamb that was shed, the blood that was shed, there we see redemption. But then they pass over the Red Sea and we see deliverance. You see how the army of Egypt were drowned. But now it's the Jordan River. And as we come to the Jordan River, we see a time to be set apart, a time to enter into the heavenlies, a time to take possession of that which is your inheritance. And so, as I mentioned, there are certain things that would happen in the life of Joshua and the circumstances around him, such as the parting of the Red Sea and the Jordan River. There are others, the spies being one of those. I counted some 7 similarities. Here is one of the others. In Joshua chapter 2, there were spies. Just like, in one sense, back in the days of Moses, there were 12 spies that went in to search out the promised land. 10 came back and says, there are giants there. We can't go in. 2, Caleb and Joshua, they were of a positive influence. But what happened? The Lord allowed them then to wander 40 years in the wilderness. What a report. That bad report that came back from the majority of the spies. But this time, there are just 2. And they go in, and we see their report. As they come back at the end of chapter 2, they say, the people are afraid. They've heard of the power of God. You'll notice there in verse 24 of Joshua 2, and they said unto Joshua, this is when they come back and they give report, truly the Lord hath delivered into our hands all the land, for even all the inhabitants of the country do faint because of us. And we'll look in just a moment what this is all about. The testimony had spread abroad. You see what had happened at the Red Sea and the things that their God had done. This testimony had spread abroad, and the people in the promised land, those inhabitants, were melting in their hearts, it says. And so, one similarity, spies. Let's look at just a moment, explanation of our overhead, and then we'll walk through chapter 2. You may wonder what we have here. This is a scarlet line. This is a very important symbol in this story. We have a particular character, Rahab. We have a flag, and we chose a flag of Israel, but just for a symbolic purpose of a flag, and we'll explain that in a moment. And then we don't have the exact type of horn that's recorded in chapter 6, ram's horn, but what we could find on our program on the computer, nevertheless, a horn. And we see a miracle that would happen when they would take the city of Jericho. Now, having said this, as you go through these stories, there are great gospel illustrations in these stories. There are also some things, if you study this book of Joshua, that would stand out that I would say would be interesting for you to keep note of. The Ark of God is one of them. There are some, I believe, 5 appearances of the Ark of God in the book of Joshua. There are some 7 references to stones, and we would like to look at that either tonight or Wednesday, about stones being erected for different purposes as a memorial to remember something by. There are certain things that stand out in the book of Joshua. There are some 3 miracles mentioned in Joshua, one of them, of course, being the parting of the Jordan River, one being when those trumpets will be blown and the walls of Jericho will come down. But let's begin by reading one section at a time of Joshua chapter 2. Verse 1, and Joshua, the son of Nun, sent out of Shittim 2 men to spy secretly, saying, go view the land, even Jericho. And they went and came into an harlot's house named Rahab and lodged there. Now notice verses 2 to 7, we see the lie. And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, behold, there came men hither tonight of the children of Israel to search out the country. the king of Jericho sent unto Rahab, saying, Bring forth the men that are come to thee, which are entered into thine house, for they be come to search out our country. And the woman took the two men and hid them, and said thus, There came men unto me, but I wist not whence they were. And it came to pass about the time of shutting up the gate, when it was dark, that the men went out. Whither the men went, I would not. Pursue after them quickly, for ye shall overtake them. But she had brought them up to the roof of the house, and hid them with the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order upon the roof. And the men pursued after them the way to Jordan, unto the fords. And as soon as they were pursued after them, were gone out, they shut the gate. And so we may ask ourselves, if we read through this story and see that this harlot would have a change of heart and that she would turn to the living and true God, at this point we see that to protect these spies, she lies. Well, in one sense, think about who we are speaking of here. In one sense, it's probably all she's ever known. In one sense, you say, well, she was protecting these ones that would represent Israel and the Lord. But think of her background. All she ever knew. The profession by being a harlot, well, just think about, in one sense, she was a professional liar in a sense. That was the nature of her business. Doing something that may have been seen as illegal or unethical, or at least we know what that means. It's helping men to lie to their spouses. And yet we'll see later on that it will be dependent upon her keeping her word to see whether she truly had turned to the living and true God. The very thing that was the epitome of her life, well, here we see she's willing to lie to protect these men. Let's see what happens next. Verse 8, please. We see now the testimony of God's power. Verse 8, And before they were laid down, she came up unto them upon the roof, and she said unto the men, I know that the Lord hath given you the land, that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you, when ye came out of Egypt, and what ye did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side of Jordan, Shihon and Og, whom ye utterly destroyed. And as soon as we had heard these things, our hearts did melt, neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. The Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. The testimony of God's power. We've heard. Let me tell you, the people are afraid. And so at the end of the passage in verse 24, as we read, that's the report that they would give when they went back. And they said, their hearts melt. They're faint. We need to go in. God has truly given us all the land. Christian, do we possess that which is our inheritance? We that are saved are in Christ. And so the question is, are we possessing that which is ours? Are we walking a victorious Christian life? Not to say that a believer is sinless. Oh no, the sin nature is still there until we have redeemed bodies. But only the child of God has that new nature in us as well. So, who are we feeding the more, if you will? Are we in the Word of God and in prayer and in fellowship with His people? Are we feeding the new man? That is, the Spirit of God lives in the child of God. You know, the unsaved, they only have the old man. You know, you say, well, we have this battle, the old man and the new man. Well, thank God, because the old man has no battle, he has no new man. So, are we taking possession of what the Lord has given us? We're in Christ. Can we live the Christian life? We can't in ourselves. But by virtue of the Spirit of God and the Word of God, we can live a victorious Christian life. We can take hold of what is our inheritance. You know, we have an inheritance future, yes, the place, heaven. But you know, based on Ephesians, you read different portions in Ephesians, that word inheritance comes up just like we see it in Joshua. We have an inheritance. It's us, it's for us even now, in one sense of the word. Are we taking possession of what is ours? So the spies come back and they say, they're afraid. Let's go. You know, there are enemies around about us today. When we studied Ezra just 6 weeks ago or so, we saw the adversaries all around. And yet the children of Israel had to be willing to have revival, to move forward and to rebuild in light of the adversaries around. So Joshua is speaking, I believe, this book of the Christian life in the heavenlies. Yes, it's our inheritance. It's ours to take possession of, but there are enemies all around. And we must do, by the power of God, by the Word of God, by the Spirit of God, we must put out the adversaries from our lives. Must yield to the Lord and let Him do this. But, you know, it's like you may have heard brothers say a time or two before, the Lord is in control and the Lord is the one who leads, but He does tell us to put our hands to the task. We don't just, as some of you are farmers, you don't just say, Lord, I'm going to pray for a harvest, but then you never go out to the fields and you never do anything to put your hand to the task. And then you're going to expect great bounty. It takes the practical as we're trusting Him in His sovereign power. He tells us to put our hands to the task. So put out the enemy. Put on the new man, you may say in Colossians 3. Put off the old man. Put on the new. Yield to the Spirit of God. And so with this, the spies have come back. Let's look now, please. The testimony is there. They have heard. You know, isn't that amazing? They had heard what had happened 40 years ago there at the crossing of the Red Sea. Yet the spies, when they had gone in the land that time, back years and years ago in that generation, when they went, they said, well, we can't go in the land. There's all these, we're like grasshoppers. We see these giants and we can't go. But isn't it ironic that the thing that they had recently happened to them is what was actually convicting those people later? The Red Sea. But they were shaking in their boots that we can't go in there. And so the Lord allowed him 40 years. But it was still that same miracle at the Red Sea that the Lord used to frighten the enemy. So pick up, please, at verse 12. Now, therefore, I pray you, swear unto me by the Lord, since I have showed you kindness, that ye will also show kindness unto my father's house, and give me a true token, and that ye will save alive my father, and my mother, and my brethren, and my sisters, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death. And the men answered her, our lives for yours. If ye utter not this our business, and it shall be, when the Lord hath given us the land, that we will deal kindly and truly with thee. Then she let them down by a cord through the window, for her house was upon the town wall, and she dwelt upon the wall. She said unto them, get you to the mountain, lest the pursuers meet you, and hide yourselves there 3 days, until the pursuers be returned. And afterward may ye go your way. And the men said unto her, we will be blameless of this thine oath, which thou hast made us swear. Behold, when we come into the land, thou shalt bind this line of scarlet thread in the window which thou didst let us down by. And thou shalt bring thy father and thy mother and thy brethren and all thy father's household home unto thee. And it shall be that whosoever shall go out of the doors of thy house into the street, his blood shall be upon his head, and we will be guiltless. And whosoever shall be with thee in thy house, his blood shall be on our head, if any hand be upon him. And if thou utter this our business, then we will be quit of thine oath, which thou hast made us to swear. And she said, according to your words, so be it. And she sent them away, and they departed, and she bound the scarlet line in the window. And so, the agreement. The agreement. Notice her concern. Notice the concern of the spies. In verse 13, we see there the mention of her house, her home, her family. You know, that's on our hearts for every one of us. Concern for the salvation of our family. Prayer for our parents, children, grandchildren, siblings, what have you. This reminds me of how, in picture form there, that Noah and his house was saved as they entered into the ark. The Lord allowed that to be the case. But over in the New Testament, in Acts chapter 16, there in Philippi, we see how there was this Philippian jailer. And we see how that when the earthquake came, and the doors were open, and the jailer thought, well, they're all going to leave, and he was about to kill himself, and those that had been singing, Paul and Silas, said, we're not leaving. And the conviction upon them that these people truly had him at heart, he fell down and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. This opened the door that he could go home and be a witness to his family. And we see in the following verses about those that were baptized, he and his house. And so what a testimony. And so as we say in Joshua chapter 2, the concern was, and we see that the opportunity was given for that physical salvation. And yet we think in the spiritual realm, oh, the concern of heart. Salvation. Not only for myself, but for my loved ones. That they will not be ones that would be continuing down that broad road to destruction. That they would be saved from an eternity in hell. The precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Oh, what a joy it is to know the Lord Jesus Christ. But oh, sometimes the heartache when we have unsaved loved ones and we pray for them. And the Lord hears our prayers. What a joy it is, in a sense of a, if you want to say, a second blessing in a sense, when our family is saved. To hear of their salvation and to see them walking in the truth. Well, we see here in Jericho, that opportunity was given that they physically could be saved from what was about to happen. So what about this scarlet line? What about this scarlet line? Well, if you recall again back to Exodus, there in chapter 12 of Exodus, whenever the lamb was slain and the blood was put on the doorpost, door lintel, the Lord made this statement, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And so the firstborn would not die. And yet those in Egypt, of course, they did not apply the blood, those Egyptians. And there was great horror and great disdain and all the things that come to their hearts as their firstborn died. And Pharaoh said, let them go. And like the other times, he would make a switch in his thinking and he said, let's go after them. And they died in the Red Sea. But the key there is, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. You know, what were they told? Rahab and her house. When we see that scarlet line, you will be spared. Again, is there any today that know not the Lord Jesus Christ? When I see the blood, I will pass over you. Have you applied the blood spiritually to your own lives? That blood was shed on the cross of Calvary for your sin and for mine. But have you appropriated the truth of that for you personally? When I see the blood, I will pass over you. So whether it's there at the Red Sea, whether it's here with the scarlet line for this one Rahab, or for you and me in the day of grace with the Lord Jesus Christ having shed his blood for you and I, when I see the blood. And so what a symbol perhaps this could be seen as, this scarlet line, and they would know which house not to pursue when the walls fell down and they went in and they were told, as you go to chapter 6, to take everyone except those in the house with the scarlet line. And so when we look at this story about Rahab, this word line is interesting, the scarlet line. The word line in the Hebrew, it gives this definition, to hope for or to expect. Isn't that interesting? Now she had hope. She had an expectancy for deliverance because of the line, the scarlet line. By the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, you have hope. you have an expectancy to be delivered from the wrath to come. From the wrath of God and from the wrath that will be poured out here on earth in the coming day. For the saints will be taken from here, raptured, if you will. Caught up is the language we read in King James. Caught up. But yet the wrath of the Almighty God upon those who reject Him, oh, that's even greater. To be saved from the wrath to come. An expectancy. A hope. A scarlet line. So when we come over to chapter 6, we see the story, now that they've crossed over the Jordan in chapters 3 and 4 and set up the memorials to remember what the Lord had done in that, we now see that they're there in the land and they must take Jericho. Well, without going through for time's sake, reading this whole chapter, we'll see how they were told to send the ark with 7 trumpets and the 7 priests and to go around, you know, 7 we see representing completeness in the Word of God so often, perfection. And we see on the 7th day they rose up early and we see what would happen. A great shout would come and the walls would come falling in. And so the miracle, one of the miracles in Joshua, the ark was there representing the Lord Himself. The ark was there. And so the trumpets blew. Except the house that was in the wall where Rahab the harlot lived. She was spared. And when we think of this, again, the evidence of her true conversion. The evidence was in her keeping her word. The one who was a professional liar. She kept her word. You know, in one sense you'd say, well, she was frightened. But, you know, I was talking about this and one son asked me, said, well, you know, what if she had lied? Then these spies, you know, she could have trusted that her people would have gotten these spies. Well, you know, you can look at that different ways. Maybe she didn't have any confidence in the people of Jericho. Because if the spies had been captured, if she hadn't broken her word, well, the Israelites still could have come. They could have said, these spies, where are they? We're coming. Lord knows. But the point being is, the testimony of what happened at the Red Sea had convicted these people, and they were faint, melting in their hearts, including Rahab. And so Rahab, we trust, was convicted. And so if you wonder whether this means she was saved or not, if you put a finger there, we go in the New Testament, there are a couple of places that speak powerfully about her. In Hebrews chapter 11, Hall of Fame of Faith, speaking of ones from the Old Testament that evidenced their faith. If you recall, right here on the bottom we have faith and works. We know that we are justified by faith before God. That is, speaking about how we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, we're justified. We are made right through faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot earn or work our way to heaven. But yet we see that there is an evidence to someone who has true faith. Being justified by works, in one sense, is what we see in the follow-up of someone who has been saved, justified by faith. We're justified by faith before God and before men. We're justified by works in the sense that they can not see our hearts, but they see the evidence of what has gone on in a changed heart. We're not saved by works, but someone who's truly saved will see a work in their life. And in Hebrews 11, read with me please. Notice there in verse 30, by faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days. By faith, the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not when she had received the spies with peace. By virtue of her being in Hebrews 11, I would say this woman was saved. We come over to the book of James, the next book over in chapter 2, and we read more about her. James is the book that is speaking about being justified by works, that is, that the evidence of someone that's been saved by faith Well, we'll see that brought out in their lives, just kind of similar to Hebrews 11. In James 2, it speaks of Abraham in verse 21 to 24, it speaks about how he was justified by faith. Yes, verse 23, it says, Abraham believed God and it was imputed or counted unto him for righteousness. But before that, it spoke about the evidence of that that happened several years later when he was willing to put Isaac on that altar and slay him as a sacrifice if God did not stay his hand. That was the evidence years later. The work, if you will, that came later. Well, then in verse 25, likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way. Let's don't stumble over the fact that she was a harlot. Because we know that we, as believers, have many things in our past that are sinful before God. All of us are sinners by nature. And whether we have expressed it in an outward form as much as others or not, we're all born sinners. And we would say this was her past, being a child of God. I would venture to assume that that was her past and not her future once she was a believer. So let's not stumble over that. Let's read the text of Hebrews and James, that she, this one that had been a harlot, has been justified by her works, the evidence that she believed in how she dealt with those spies. And so, she was saved physically, and then we see the spiritual salvation. Well, that report came at the end of chapter 2 of Joshua. This time we're going in, was the report. Notice the purpose, to possess the inheritance that was ours. What a great picture. You know, let me just mention a couple things in closing. What a great picture. When you look at the New Testament, or the Old and New Testament, but you see that the timetable and future things, the Lord's return and such as this, there is the second coming of the Lord yet to come. The first coming, of course, was when he came in his first advent physically to the earth, born by a virgin, by the Spirit of God. And he came to die, died on the cross. That was his first advent. His second advent, when he literally comes and puts his feet on the ground in great power and glory, that's what we read of in Matthew 24 and Matthew 25, that which comes after the tribulation time, when he comes to establish his thousand-year reign. Now, there are other portions that teach about when he comes in the clouds 7 years earlier. That's the rapture. But we don't want to get the two mixed up. It's interesting in Matthew 24, chapter 24 and 25 there, it speaks about examples like Noah. Well, you know, you could add Rahab to that, saying this is a great picture of when the Lord comes in judgment. Not so much the rapture, that's taught in other places. I've heard people so often try to apply it to the rapture, but I believe it's more consistent with the second coming. Literal coming to the earth in power. Because whether it's Noah or whether it's Rahab, who was left? The righteous. Those that were taken by the wrath around them were those that were taken in judgment. The world was taken by the floods of Noah's day. Those that were preserved to begin the new world, if you will, i.e., we turn to the coming of the Lord and His second coming, who will be left to begin the millennial reign? The righteous. We go to Rahab. Who was left in that city but her and her house, those that had come to know Him, come to know the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob? They were the only ones left. The rest were taken in judgment. And so, yes, there is a rapture. For those who know the Lord Jesus Christ, He will come. And then we see that great turmoil, the seven-year tribulation is brought out in Revelation and in Daniel and throughout the Scriptures. And yet, then at the end of that time, before He rules and reigns on the earth 1,000 years, He will come in power and great glory and literally come back to the earth. His feet upon the Mount Olives, the split that will come upon the earth, that earthquake, and we see him as he comes in that power. What a picture. Do you know him today? If the rapture were to occur today, would you be one that would go with him? Would you be with him forevermore? Have you been saved from the wrath to come? Do you know the one who, in his grace and his mercy, says, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you"? Point of interest in Matthew 1, giving the genealogies, one of the places that give the physical genealogies of Christ. He was born with no human father because he could not be, for he could not inherit sin as the rest of us do. So he had no earthly father. The Spirit of God placed him there in the womb of Mary. But yet he was born as a man. 100% God, 100% man. His perfect humanity, he was born. And so you see his genealogy there in Matthew. Who do we find in his genealogy? Rahab. The God of grace in the Messiah's genealogy. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Would one of the brethren close, please, in prayer?